With your finger in Exodus chapter 1, I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Some people might ask, Pastor Bud, why do you go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book? And the answer is very simple. It's because we found that the best way to develop our lives as Christians is to go through the Word of God. The Bible says that we should long for the pure milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. There is no other way to grow as a Christian except by the Word of God. And my desire as a pastor is to design everything that we do to facilitate your growth as a Christian. And one of the verses I look to do that is found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4. This is what God said to his people. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. The result of that, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. And so there is great power in the Word of God. Not only do we grow, but Jeremiah 23:4 tells us that there are three distinct aspects that the Word of God provides for us in our lives. First of all, it says there that they shall fear no more. And so one thing that happens as you study God's Word, as you read the Word, and as you feed on the Word, is that your fear is turned into faith. You know, fear is that thing that we deal with so much in our world today. Anxiety, for example. Discouragement. We have to deal with broken hearts or stress. And all sorts of things that cause us depression. It says there also that neither shall they be dismayed. Dismayal is being discouraged. The cure for a discouraged heart is to feed on the Word of God. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety is in the heart of man, and it causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The Bible is that good word. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, God, I found your word, and I ate it, and your word became to me great joy and gladness of heart. And so one of the best ways to deal with stress, anxiety, fear, discouragement, depression is to feed on the Word of God and develop your faith. And so not only is your fear dealt with, not only is your discouragement dealt with, but it says there that they shall not be lacking. God will supply all your needs, Paul says, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And so when you feed on the Word of God, he promises to provide all of your needs. Now, that doesn't say wants. I mean, you might want a Hummer, but that doesn't mean that if you read God's word, he's going to give you that house or that car. He will provide all your needs. And that doesn't just mean financially. It means emotionally. It means spiritually. He'll provide you the wisdom to live your life in such a way that you inherently get blessed because of the way you live. You live wisely and God blesses you in that. Psalm 37, verse 31 says of a person that feeds on God's word, it says, the law of God is in their heart, and none of their steps will slide. None of their steps will slide. That is, you won't backslide. You'll have the strength to walk as a Christian. And so that's why we study God's word. That's why when we get together, we open up to Genesis, which we did a year ago. And then we move to Exodus. And sometimes I go to a New Testament book to change it up a little bit, and we do topicals here or there. But primarily what we do is we come to the book of Exodus. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 1. This morning I hope to cover chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 10. If you've ever been in bondage to anything, or more commonly, to anyone, as slavery goes, you know how tough it can be. Addiction. Sin, bondage. You know what it's like to have that thing take hold of your life and to be in bondage. Your will is owned. You are in control of another thing. That God-given ability that he's put in you to choose and to make decisions is removed from you. Slavery is tough. And many people deal with, in our day, all kinds of things that we can be enslaved to. Bondage to addiction, bondage to unforgiveness, bondage to living in the foreheads of other people's brains. That is, living for other people, trying to impress other people, living in the world, and people are stuck. Every day you run across people that in one way or another are in bondage, whether it's spiritually, emotionally, physically, with addictions and other things. But you know, if you've ever experienced that, you know the power that it can have over your life. But here's hope. Because the Bible gives us hope, because Exodus, even its title, speaks of coming out of that thing. The word Exodus means to exit. And anytime you see an exit sign, you can look at those first two letters, X, which means out of. And so God is taking his people who are in bondage in Egypt out of that slavery. And so one of the key themes in the book of Exodus is redemption. The theme of Genesis was creation, and now the theme of Exodus is redemption, where God is delivering his people. Hey, let me tell you something this morning. That if you're going through something, if you're finding that a certain sin or a certain lifestyle is clutching onto your life, let me tell you right now that the Word of God speaks to you to deliver you. You can be set free of anything. That's what God does. He delivers you. He strengthens you. There are many people sitting here this morning that have been delivered from alcohol and from drugs and from a ruined life as sin has taken over. So redemption is one of the themes of the book of Exodus. Another theme is God's providence. As we read through this book, we'll see how God uses situations that you'd think, there's no way God is. Is God really working in this situation? Absolutely. God is using this very tragic situation for his glory. And so the providence of God, it's another way of saying that God is sovereign. I like the word providence. It comes from two words, pro and video. That means to foresee, to see in advance. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God does. And he can provide for me. He is provident over those situations, those circumstances. As we go through the book of Exodus, another theme would be sacrifice. We're introduced to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Actually, you can say that Jesus is the theme of Exodus, because we're going to see a lamb slain so that the people of Israel might go free. A central character in the book of Exodus is the Passover lamb. Another theme in the book of Exodus is worship. How does God want to be worshiped? Sometimes we think of worship as singing songs, but Exodus is going to show us that it's much more than that. It's the way that we approach God. How does God prescribe worship? What does he want? Could you imagine if you went into a restaurant, you sat down and you opened the menu, and the waiter brought you an ice cream sundae without even ordering it? You'd say, "What's this?" He says, "I'm just serving you." You say, "Well, I didn't order. This is not what I've prescribed. This is not what I want." Well, this is what you get. Sometimes I think people go to God and they say, "God, this is how I'm going to worship." And God says, "Hey, I want you to worship me the way that I have prescribed." And that's found in the book of Exodus. Worship in sacrifice. Worship in worship's sake, for singing and for giving, for dancing, we find in the book of Exodus. We also learn about the law. You might say that the book of Exodus has a theme of relationship through the law, behavior, because God is going to teach his people the Ten Commandments found in the book of Exodus. And so God's relationship to people based on the law. But then also our relationship with one another is found in the book of Exodus. How should we treat each other? We're going to find that in some of the ordinances, some of the laws in the book of Exodus. And so we come here to Exodus chapter 1. Now, Exodus, people will argue, by the way, for hours on end over who is the author of Exodus. And many people, especially in the last 200 years, would say that Moses did not write Exodus. But the fact of the matter is that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of the Bible. They make up about 1/7 of the entire scripture. Moses wrote them. Why do I know that? Well, Jesus said so over in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. He says, "Haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God spoke to him and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And so if Jesus believed that Moses wrote the book of Exodus, I'm satisfied with that. And so rather than debating it all, we simply go to it for the purpose that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It says there that these things happened to them for our instruction. They were written to us as examples and for our instruction. And so we come to Exodus and we read in chapter 1, verse 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben," these are the sons of Jacob. "Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, and Gad." Could you imagine having all of those sons that house must have just been crazy. And besides this, there were daughters as well. But these will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we read there that Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6, it says, and Joseph died. By the way, this happens, doesn't it? People die. The very last verse of Genesis chapter 50, verse 26 says, so Joseph died. People die, and God continues to do his work. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied, they grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. God is doing a couple of things here through his people. God has promised in the book of Genesis that he was going to bring a savior. And he chose a man to do that. It was the man Abraham. And he promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. These are the three patriarchs. And of course, Jacob had all of those sons which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is Israel so important? Because now they would become the vessel by which God would deliver his Savior, the Messiah. And so the Bible is going to follow Israel through their history until they come to that point when Jesus is born. And so one thing that God's doing here in Egypt is developing this man, Abraham, and his sons into a nation. And so it says there that they go down and there were 70 people. And over the course of time, God developed them into an incredible nation. Remember when God spoke to Jacob. Jacob was told that his son Joseph was down in Egypt, and God appeared to Jacob, and he said, Jacob. Jacob said, yes, what? Here I am. And God said, don't fear to go down to Egypt, Genesis 46, verse 3, because I will make of you a great nation. God had promised Abraham that over in chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. And God told Abraham that his people, his offspring, would be slaves for 400 years. And so God is making this man Abraham and his children, his offspring, into a nation. And think of that, 70 people developing into, well, some say that the estimates, because as they leave, there were 600,000 grown men. And you can do the math. That means that with the children and the women included, that's probably between 2 and 3 million people. How did that happen? Well, it happened because God miraculously blessed Israel. Notice verse 7, these four words that are used. The children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty. This is a supernatural work of God, pure and simple. God is working. It's miraculous. And I think that this speaks not only to the children of Israel, but what God wants to do in us. You know, there were about 70 people in the upper room in the book of Acts, chapter 1, as they waited for the Holy Spirit. And God turned them into 3,000 in just about 25 minutes as people came to faith through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I think God wants to do this very same thing in our lives. The Bible says, Jesus, of course, speaking in John chapter 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Did you know that God comes to your life and he wants fruit from your life? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of these things that come into your life as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. And God will do that work as you abide in Jesus Christ. The Bible also says that Israel was increased. To increase means to grow. I think it's also true that God wants you to grow. Long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Even in the New Testament, the word increase speaks of growth, whether it be spiritual growth or growth in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God wants your life to increase. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. And so, as Israel was fruitful, and as they increased abundantly, they also multiplied. I like that. That means they grew in numbers. And I think God wants us to grow in numbers through evangelism, through even childbearing. Do you know that Jesus said, go and make disciples in all of the world? My wife and I took that literally. We've made 5. How are you guys doing? I don't know if I can do that, but we've really made some disciples. We've multiplied. Of course, God speaks to us physically in families. He wants us to multiply. He wants us to be fruitful and multiply. But also spiritually, he wants us to share our faith with others. Can I share with you a praise report? My daughter went to a VBS a couple of weeks ago. And just through that, she's so excited about the Lord that she's led about three or four of the neighborhood kids to Jesus Christ in prayer. Last week, Sunday, after a number of people came forward at the altar call. And they're growing, and they're plugged in, and we're providing them with growth materials and Bibles if they need them. Well, I got home, and my neighbor was out front working on his truck. And so I went over to talk to him, and we began to speak. And the door's open. And I asked him if he went to church. He said, no, but I want to. And that, to me, was a wide open door. So I said, well, let me share with you. Let me give you the 45-second version. And then I spoke for about 10 minutes to him about the plan of salvation. And I led him to the Lord right there under the hood of his car. I was just incredibly blessed. But it's not me. It's not my work. It's the work of the Lord, because God multiplies. The Bible says in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that the Lord added daily. Now, addition is great. But then we read in Acts chapter 6 that God seems to change his math a little bit. And he begins to multiply. Twice in the book of Acts, we read that the disciples were multiplied as the word of God increased. And so God wants to multiply you in your Christian life as you share with others. I think he wants to multiply our church as well. But it says here that Israel also grew exceedingly mighty. Some of your versions might read numerous. But the word there speaks of strength. And I think it applies very well to your life. God wants you to be strong. Did you know that that's God's will in your life? That you're strong, not physically necessarily, but spiritually strong, capable. Strength speaks of capability, an ability to resist temptation, an ability to stand strong. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We speak of strength. Actually, John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, that he wrote to the young men because they were strong and the word of God lived in them. He also prayed for the Colossians, Paul did, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. He prayed that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And then he prayed again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that God would grant according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. God wants you to be strong, and God's going to do that work. That's his job. To do in you as you abide in him. Well, as Israel begins to grow and increase in this period of time, realize this, that there's going to be opposition. Did you know that you have an enemy of your faith? Let's read on in Exodus 1, verse 8. It says, now there arose a new king. And that word now is a transition, because this is now the time to go. God has accomplished what he did for Israel. He wanted to make them a nation, and now they are. But a new king arose over Egypt, a new pharaoh who did not know Joseph. If you study history, you might have read about the Hyksos dynasty. The Hyksos people were shepherd kings that ruled in the lower Egypt, which is the Nile Delta area, north of the upper Egypt, which is further south. And we read about in history that the Hyksos people were sort of defeated by the kings of the south, upper Egypt. And so what seems to happen is that there was a Semitic sort of leadership that transpired for about 300 years after the time of Joseph. They were very friendly to the people of Israel because they were also Semitic and they were shepherds. But it says here that there's a new king who didn't know Joseph. He didn't care about these people. And he said to his people, verse 9, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also fight or join our enemies and fight against us. The first reason that the Pharaoh was worried about the Jews or Israel was that in the event of war, they would actually side with the enemies. Egypt was always under threat. The wealth of the world resided in Egypt. And so up to the north, there was the Hittites. And the Hittites were constantly a threat to Egypt. And the Pharaoh was afraid that if the Hittites came down, maybe the children of Israel would join with them, and that would mean the decimation of Egypt. The second reason is, it says there at the end of verse 10, that they might join with our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. The second reason that he was worried was that they would leave the land. And if 3 million people left your country, then of course you would also be open to attack. And so He was worried about that. And so it says there in verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I love that verse. I have it underlined in my Bible. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. Here, the children of Israel were no threat at all, and yet Egypt was afraid of them. Have you ever come across a person that is afraid of you because you're a Christian? The other day, my brother-in-law was in town. My brother-in-law is a homosexual, and he brought his friend with him to Hawaii to visit. And he wanted to come and visit my wife and I. I prayed about it. I sought counsel from other pastors. Is this what we want to do? And I realized that all he needed was an excuse to never listen to the message of the gospel. And so with the counsel of other pastors, you know, because we have kids and stuff, and I didn't know how appropriate he would be, we felt, well, let's just show him the love of Christ. Let's show him an example of what God has done in our lives. And so, of course, we had them over. And to be honest with you, I didn't know, you know, there shall be no holding of hands and no intimacy here. And yet when these guys came over, I could see the fear in their eyes. They were scared to death. And I gave them a big hug, and I said, well, good to see you. You're welcome here. And we got a chance to just show the love of God to these people. But let me tell you this. People are afraid of you. They think that you pose a threat to them. Because every person has a guilty conscience. Realize this when you go to witness to people. They are afraid because the Bible says that God has put his law in their hearts. People are condemned already. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And when you witness to people, realize this, that they're already experiencing that abiding sense that God's judgment is upon them. And sometimes the last thing that they need is to hear judgment from you. They already are afraid. They're already condemned in their hearts. And when you come and show the grace of God and the love of God, that to them is the greatest witness. And here it's funny to me because Israel was really no threat to Egypt, and yet they were afraid of them. They were scared to death. And it says there in verse 12 that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that amazing? The more you afflict the people of God, the more that they grow. Every time God's people are afflicted in the Bible, they grow. The early church was afflicted. Did they shrink? No, they grew. Does it ever seem like everything's against you? Times are tough. Trials are coming. Realize this, that God uses that to grow you. One of the problems in the church today is that in America, things are so easy. There is no really strong persecution. I mean, of course, Christians are the only ones you can tease on TV, and you're not going to get in trouble for it. But come on, that's not real persecution. You might be looked at funny. But by and large, the church in America is not suffering persecution. And for that reason, the church is largely soft in the United States. And so sometimes persecution is that very thing that strengthens us. Prosperity softens people, and adversity often strengthens people. And so realize this, that you're going to have enemies when you come into the body of Christ. The great thing is you have the best friend in the world, God Almighty. Jesus Christ comes into your life, the best friend there is, but also realize that you also have enemies. The Bible says you have three enemies. First of all, the world is your enemy. The world is that system around you, the society, the media, the politics, the way that the world thinks, the economies of the world. The Bible says, do not be conformed to the world. The Bible says that if you make yourself a friend of the world, then you become an enemy of God. And the world is opposed to you. And you have to go against the flow of the world. But that's an enemy. Now, another enemy that you might not realize is yourself. When you get up in the morning and you brush your teeth, realize that you're looking at your enemy in the mirror. Not your body, but your flesh. You see, because you have a sinful nature right there inside of yourself. And sometimes your worst enemy in a situation is you. Your desires. Have you ever gone off the handle and lost your temper and you realized, why did I do that? I just ruined things for myself. Well, sometimes the fact of the matter is that the place for that enemy, the flesh, is on the cross. And I need to mortify the deeds of the flesh, like the Bible says. I need to put to death those things that I might live. And finally, after the world and the flesh, the Bible speaks of the devil. as being our enemy. And here we read that Israel had an enemy. It was Pharaoh, but behind the scenes, it was really Satan. The scripture says that Satan is going to be opposed to the people of God from the very start. Remember Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman, that the promise of the virgin birth of the Savior, would be at enmity with the serpent, and there would constantly be hostility. And so here is Satan seeking to destroy the Jews. Later, he would come and inspire a man by the name of Haman to want to destroy the Jews. And then, of course, Herod would be inspired to want to destroy all the male children. And then Hitler later on in time. And over and over and over again, you see this satanic hatred of God's people. Well, realize this, that the devil is also your enemy. How do you fight against the devil? Well, the three R's. The three R's of spiritual warfare. Recognize, resist, and rejoice. First of all, recognize that you have an enemy. There is a spiritual war all around you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so you recognize that there's a battle going on, and then you resist. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Remember, the Bible says that as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And also, the wolf is never afraid of the sheep. He's only afraid of the shepherd. And so you draw near to Jesus. You resist the devil. You submit to God, and he will do the battle for you. I hear some Christians talking about doing battle with the devil, and we're going to beat up the devil. Stay away from those guys. They're going to be big trouble. Because the devil's not afraid of you, but he is afraid of God Almighty. No wolf in the world is afraid of that little soft, fat lamb. He'll eat it for breakfast. But as that lamb gets close to the shepherd, there's safety there. So you draw near to Jesus. You recognize, you resist, and you also rejoice. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And sometimes I'll be going through it, like this week, for example. And I am just wondering, why are things going the way they are? What do? I just begin to praise the Lord. I begin to rejoice in the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength, the Bible says. And so I'll begin to worship. I'll begin to pray out loud. If you ever see me in my car and I seem to be shouting, I'm under spiritual attack. And I'm worshiping the Lord. And as I begin to worship the Lord, whether I'm praying aloud or praying in tongues or whatever it is, I know that as I worship the Lord, he does battle for me. The children of Israel would go into battle oftentimes with their worship leaders in the front lines. Can you imagine that? Hey, worship leaders, get out in front. The enemy's out there. You can bet your bottom dollar they were worshiping with all their heart. Oh, God, save us. And God saved them over and over again. And so worship, as you begin to draw near to the Lord and you just pour out your heart, the clouds begin to clear. Things begin to become clear again. You see that the Lord is in control. And so here we read that the Egyptians, verse 13, made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. During Passover, the Jews will celebrate with a Seder. And to commemorate this rescuing out of Egypt, they will eat bitter herbs to remind them of how bitter it was. And they eat horseradish, which is very bitter. Some people like it, though, don't they? They put horseradish on their prime rib and whatnot. I don't understand that. Some people like bitterness. I don't know. But they will eat bitter herbs at the Passover Seder to remind them that God saved them from that. Verse 15, we read on. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra. And here we read of the first Hawaiian in the Bible. The name of the other was Pua. And so she was a Hawaiian girl. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." Boy, what a task that was. Ladies, you need to perform partial birth abortions. The Egyptians had no problem with infanticide. They would kill children. The Egyptians were very hostile toward other ethnic groups. They felt themselves superior. They felt because of their education, because of their advancement in government and science and technologies, that everybody else that was from another ethnic group could be disposed of. And so they told these two women that when the child comes, if you see that it's a boy, you just dispose of it, whether that means strangling or dropping, or I don't know what it would be. But this was the command for these women to do. But I love verse 17. It says, "But the midwives feared God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so they used wisdom, and they did not do what the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. Praise God for that. The beginning of wisdom caused these women to do the right thing. They disobeyed the government. This might be considered an example of civil disobedience. And that, of course, brings up the question, when is it right to disobey the government? Well, very simply, the scripture gives us a number of places, Matthew chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, that we are to submit. Christians should be the best citizens in any government. However, in Romans 13, verse 5, it says that we should obey for conscience sake. And sometimes a government's laws will violate the scripture and the truth of God. And at times you'll see the law of man and the law of God contradict one another. What do we do then? Well, we obey God. We do not obey the laws of man as they contradict or they would cause us to disobey God. Over in Acts chapter 5 and chapter 4, when Peter and John had been preaching the gospel and they were brought in before the religious leaders, they were told not to preach anymore. And they asked that question over in Acts chapter 14. I believe it was in verse 19. Peter asked those authorities, he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge." And then, of course, they went out and they preached Jesus. They were brought in chapter 5 of Acts. And they said, "Man, we told you to not talk in Jesus' name, and you filled the whole city with his teaching." Wouldn't that be a great thing to be accused of? Everybody's talking about Jesus because of you guys. They said, "You need to shut up or we're going to, you know, beat you and put you in prison." And that's, of course, when Peter said those words in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's the bottom line. When the laws of God contradict the laws of man, you obey the Lord. Some interesting things are happening in the world. In China, I read an article from last month. It says that in China, they're short about 60 million girls. China in 1979 instituted a policy of one child only. And as a result of that, families that live in urban areas will do sonograms, and if they find that they're going to have a girl, that doesn't support them financially, and so inevitably more girls are aborted so that the next child might be a boy. And so as a result of that, this article says that there's 60 million girls short because of this 30-year policy. The result now is that the commercial sex trade traffics 800,000 prostitutes into Asia every year because they're short of women. The government always has poor policies when it comes to families. God made the family, and God put his rules for the family in his book. And as soon as the government tries to change that, there's always going to be problems. Praise Report, though, I also read another article that said families are beginning to band together and stand up to the government in China, saying that it's unjust. However, China still says that they're going to continue this policy until 2050, which would be disastrous. At any rate, the work of God continues in the church there, and it's amazing. It's wonderful. And under the difficult circumstances that they're experiencing, the church is growing. You know, we don't associate blessing with persecution and hostility with trial. But God is making, like he made Israel a great nation, he's making you a great Christian, a great servant, a great person. But that means stretching. That means breaking. That means trial. I get worried sometimes if I ask people how things are going and everybody says they're great. How are you doing? Everything's great. How are you doing? It's great. I like to hear, "Well, that was a rough week." Why? Because God blesses people under trial. And any time a church becomes effective, you can guarantee that Satan is going to come against them. Anybody going through trial this week? Anybody? You can raise your hand. If you are, know this, that God's doing great work in you. Endure under that. Bear under that. deal with that. I realized this week that we live in such a culture that you can live your whole life avoiding any kind of confrontation, any kind of resistance, any kind of difficulty. You have any problem, you can take any medication. You have any difficulty, you can leave there. And one problem that I have found as a pastor is that people refuse to endure rebuke. What if I came to you and I just blasted you for something that you were doing, living in sin? I found that about 90% of the time, people just leave the church when that happens. And I found it's very difficult because I don't know what to do for people many times. Because we live in such a culture that says, I refuse to endure any kind of correction. If I'm corrected, I'm leave. And our whole motto for our culture is take the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance is, well, it's the gutter, isn't it? That's the path of least resistance. That's where everybody ends up when they don't bear up under trial and under difficulties. And I would encourage you, if you're in a place of difficulty, in a place of stretching, realize this, that growth comes with resistance. Everybody knows that the more resistance a person is dealing with, the more growth that they go through. Ask any bodybuilder at the gym. How did you get so big? More resistance, more weights, more stress on my body. And they'll tell you that because of that resistance, they've grown, and you will grow as well. So be encouraged, be strengthened, because if you're going through it, God is working in you. Allow him to do that work. Don't complain or try to get out of it. Just bear up under it. Be strengthened by it. Well, these two women feared God and they refused to obey Pharaoh. They did what was right. And so, well, of course, Pharaoh found out about it. Verse 18 says, and so the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he says, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Well, it's true that the midwives were dealing with the Hebrew women who were slaves. They were very physically fit. I've heard stories about Native Americans. The women, one story I heard is that they would actually ride on horses until the time to give birth, and then they would stop and hang on a tree, deliver the baby, wrap it up, and keep riding on their horses. Or over in New Guinea, the women that work in the fields, they're so strong and so hardy that they'll deliver the baby, wrap it up, and go back to work right then. And so here it says about the Hebrew women that they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come. My wife is lively. And let me tell you a story. Our second child was born on April 19th, Ebby. Now, when our fourth child was about ready, by the way, no anesthesia any of the times. And so, unfortunately, she's got a pattern going. If we get pregnant again, there's no epidural, no nothing. I don't think I'd let her. But the first time we had a child, I asked the doctor, can we get, you know, some pain medication? And he said, oh, no, it's too late now. She's going. It's time to deliver. So the baby came. Well, the second one was April 19th. A few years later, the fourth one was on the way. It was April 18th. And I said, babe, wouldn't that be cool if we had two kids on the same day? We'd save in birthday gifts. Everything could be done on the same day. And it was about 11 o'clock at night. She was almost fully dilated, fully effaced. Everything was ready to go. And I said, just, you know, just wait. Just hold back. Just hold back. And the doctor was upset with me for that. I said, hey, this is our fourth one. We've done this before. It's okay. I'm the coach. I'm there the whole way through. And if I might say so, I'm a pretty good coach. I'm very encouraging. Well, at midnight, the doctor said, okay, it's midnight. You can push. What's the birth certificate say? 1201. Well, they may have been lying. Is it all right to lie? Well, the Bible never gives us an excuse to lie. The Bible says that liars are outside the kingdom of God. The Proverbs say, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven he despises, and one of those is a lying tongue. Don't lie. And yet the Lord rewarded these women, not for lying, but because they feared God. Notice verse 20, it says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. Why? Because they lied? No, because they feared God. It says, and the people multiplied and grew mighty. And so it was because the midwives lied, no, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So they were blessed with children of their own. Isn't that great? These two women, Pua and Shipra, are remembered in the Bible for fearing God. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul the apostle writes to these two ladies who are fighting in the church. How do you think you would like to be remembered, if it was recorded in the scriptures. These two women have this great heritage, and then in the New Testament, you find these two other ladies are constantly fighting with each other. And Paul writes in scripture for thousands of years, people to read, hey, would you tell these two ladies to quit chewing up each other, quit gossiping? How would you like to be remembered? What would it be? Would it be fighting with another person? Would it be doing something great for the Lord? Remember the woman that broke that alabaster vase full of costly oil, and she anointed the head of Jesus? And Judas was there, and he said, what a waste. And Jesus said, leave her alone. You're always going to have poor people with me, but you're not always going to have me. And then Jesus says there in the book of Mark that from that time forward, she will be remembered. Mark 14, verse 9 says, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, this woman will be remembered for what she has done. What you do will be remembered. What you give to the Lord will be remembered. What you offer, what you break, what you yield to him will be remembered. The work that you do for the Lord will be remembered forever. It might not be written in the scripture, but it'll be remembered in heaven. Well, these two women are remembered. And so Pharaoh commanded all of his people as a result of this, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so they would seek to defeat the nation by slavery. They would try to defeat them through working them to death. And then Pharaoh says, anybody, if you find a male baby, just throw it into the river. There's crocodiles in there. Just feed the crocs. And it's funny that Pharaoh tries to use water to kill Israel, because later on God is going to use some water about 80 years from this time, and he's going to destroy the entire Egyptian army. Well, in this situation, we read that a man of the house of Levi went and he took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the tribe of Levi, there were two people, and this is, of course, Moses is writing this. It says, the woman conceived, and she bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And so Moses is writing this. He's very modest. He says, I was a beautiful baby. The word here is tov, which means good. He was a good baby, and aren't all babies good? It just means that he was healthy. Of course, we're going to find out later in chapter 6 that the parents' names were Amram and Yocheved, which are his parents. He doesn't name them here, but there they are. It's funny to me, though, that you look at this situation, and I remember as a younger man looking at the world and wondering, why would I want to bring children into a world like this? There are so many things that can corrupt them, and so many things, and it's just, this place is difficult at best. And yet, here in the midst of all this trial, all of these difficulties, God's purpose is to bring a deliverer. He's going to bring a Moses. And so I encourage you that you should know as parents that God has a plan for your kids. And God has a plan even in the most difficult of circumstances. Scripture is true. God causes all things to work together for good. So here in this bizarre situation where people are throwing babies into the Nile River to be eaten by crocodiles or alligators and destroying them, here is love continuing to grow and thrive. And here is a child born. And it says there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 23, that the parents had faith. It says, by faith they hid Moses for 3 months. And so they had this child, not without thinking, but they were parents of faith. And it says, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes. The only other place we read of an ark is in Genesis when Noah made an ark. It says that she took an ark of bulrushes for him, and she daubed it with asphalt and pitch. She sealed the ark, and she put the child in it, and she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Amram and Yocheved actually had two children already. One of them was Aaron. He was about 3 years older than Moses, who is being placed in the river now. He was probably born in the period of Puah and Shiprah. And then Pharaoh's decree came down just to kill them all. Every citizen of Egypt, just throw the babies in the Nile. And so she got pregnant again. And here they hid the baby for 3 months. Aaron was 3 or 4 years old. Miriam was probably about 8 years old. Oh, could you imagine the heartbreak in the heart in Yocheved's heart as she put that child. I mean, she raised it. And the Bible says she hid him for 3 months by faith. How much more faith would it take to put him in that crocodile-infested Nile River? Just in a basket covered with tar and with this pitch and asphalt, and just to float him into the reeds and wait for him there. Wow. She was a desperate woman. And then her daughter Miriam stood on the riverbank to watch what would be done. She probably left, because if she was caught, it would be obvious that it was her child. But let's read what happens as God takes this terrible situation and uses it for his glory. Verse 5 says, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside." This is what they would do to make sure that there weren't any crocodiles. Just look for those two little eyes above the water's edge. "And so they walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept." I have that underlined in my Bible. The baby wept. Those three words. Because the following words say that she had compassion on him. So she had compassion on him. So she had compassion. Because the baby wept. Now, Hebrew tradition says that as soon as she uncovered that lid, an angel pinched the baby, and so that it started crying. I doubt it, but, you know, it's possible. They've got all kinds of traditions. But because the baby wept, here is a weeping baby that completely changes the course of history. God uses just a crying baby. And so she had compassion on him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She probably looked and checked. Yep, he's circumcised. He's a Jewish baby. And then his sister, check out this smart kid, verse 7. She says, "Shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Now this is his sister. She doesn't know that. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." They're going to get a wet nurse for the Pharaoh's daughter. And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. Isn't that great? And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me." This is a command she's giving her. Remember, these were slaves. You could just order them around. And then she says, "And I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and she nursed him. Can you imagine? You're the mom. You've placed this child whispering prayers over the fog of the Nile River in the reeds, crocodiles out there, and all of a sudden here comes the Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Nurse this child." And you have to act surprised. Oh, who's this? And you're just weeping inside. You're just amazed at how God can turn all of this for the good. And I'm going to pay you on top of that. By the way, every mother is underpaid. You can't pay them enough for what they do, but here she's going to be paid. God uses a corrupt government, a hostile situation, slaves who are being abused and trodden down, babies thrown into the river to do his very plan and purpose. Talk about providence. Talk about seeing in advance what he wants to do. And so, of course, Yocheved took the child, and it says in verse 10, "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" A couple of things here. They wouldn't adopt children until the third or fourth year, because many times in those situations, children weren't strong enough to live. Sometimes even in our culture, the first birthday is better than the day of birth, because oftentimes in cultures, children won't live the first year. And so after 1 year, I know in some of our friends in their culture, the first birthday party at 1 year old is huge. Why? Because the child survived a year. Well, in those days, they would wait 3 or 4 years until the adoption would be formalized. And so in these first 4 years of Moses' young life, there is his true mother acting as a wet nurse, being paid for it. And what do you think she was giving to Moses? Just milk? No. Everything. Everything. Everything that she had. She sang to him every Hebrew nursery rhyme there was. Every story about the Bible she gave to him. She gave to him the greatest gift any parent could ever give to their children. Faith. Faith. Strengthening in the Lord. Later on, we're going to read that Moses chose to suffer, rather, with his own brethren, instead of being exalted in the courts of the Egyptians. And so Moses was given faith by his parents. No greater inheritance or monetary gift than you can give to a child than faith in the Lord. The Jews have a tradition: when a child is born, they will take that baby And they will whisper into its ears the first words it'll ever hear, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. We did that with our children. Grabbed it from the doctor. I spoke into their ears, the name of the Lord. You can whisper into a child's ear, Jesus loves you, and give them that faith that they will hold for the rest of their life. Faith is actually something that you can hand on to other people. It is a gift from God, but the scripture teaches that you can develop faith in a child. You can make disciples, little ones. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is telling Timothy, he says, you know, I know that your grandmother Lois had faith. And your mother, Eunice, also had faith, and I am convinced that same faith is in you. You can develop faith in children. Children's ministry is always in need of teachers. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith, one Wednesday night Bible study, he got up to the pulpit, and he said, we've been asking for volunteers in the children's ministry for a long time. There's nobody there, so I am going to go teach them. You adults have a good night. And he left. Hey, because that's where it's at. Moses' mom only had 4 years to give him, but those first years are so important, so important. You're old enough, you can do it for yourself. You can feed yourself, but those children need to be taught. And so we read that Moses is given his name because I drew him out of the water. It's fitting. It's important. The book of Exodus is about a deliverer, Moses, but it's about the deliverer, Jesus. Because Moses means to be drawn out, to be brought out, and he will be the one that brings God's people out of Egypt. And I love the way the Lord works. What providence. Because here in the midst of this whole situation, God uses it so that in the end you just, I can't believe. Look at what he did. Look at how he worked it all out for his own glory. Scripture's true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Exodus chapter 1. We thank you, Lord, for the start that we've had in this book. And Lord, we hold on to your promise in your word that as we feed on your word, we will be strengthened, we will grow. As it says there where we started in Jeremiah 23:4, that we will not be afraid, that we will not be dismayed, and that we shall not be lacking anything.